eastern part of Canada, United States.
And we're delighted that he and his father are here with us at this conference, and we'll just ask him at this time to come and speak to us, sir. Please.
Now, don't worry about it, but what he didn't explain to me was I'm hooked up with this thing here.
Not sure whether, you know, I get some lightning strikes here too or not, but I'd rather not have an electrifying message, if you don't mind. Well, I count it a privilege to be here, and the last time I was here, you were just in the process of looking at this building. In fact, I came over and looked through the building with you before it was purchased. And so it's nice to see you here in this lovely facility, and I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God this morning to, first of all, John chapter 20. We'll just read a couple of verses there, and then turn over to a story in chapter 2. John chapter 20. And we'll read from verse 30, John 20 and 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, if you'll turn, please, back to John chapter 2. And we're going to read the story of a spring wedding. John chapter 2 and verse 1, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted, that is, when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We don't have to guess why John wrote this book. He tells us, in no uncertain terms, as we read in chapter 20, that the reason he wrote this book was that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that is, the promised one of God, and that believing this, we might have life through his name. God had given in the past, through 1,500 years almost of history, little clues as to what the Messiah would be like when he came. And one prophet after another added his part to the portrait until at last it was complete. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Judah, from that point until he cried, it is finished, on the cross, about 300 prophecies were fulfilled in minute detail in his life and death. You know, before you ever ask for faith from someone, you can always begin by asking them just to be fair and to examine the evidence and to see if what the Bible says is really true. After all, if it isn't true, I wouldn't want you to believe it. I don't want to believe it either. And if the Bible isn't true, then it isn't worth believing, but you'll never know unless you read it, will you? I heard about this survey of the Old Testament that's starting here. I remember seeing a little cartoon. One fellow was talking to another, and he said, "I think I've discovered the clue, the secret of understanding the Old Testament. I've started to read it." And you know, the Bible makes it very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There are many people who, out of hand, reject the Bible without ever examining the evidence. There's more than enough evidence to believe, you know. I had the privilege of speaking to two classes of high school students at my old high school. The teacher, in some sociology or history course, was teaching comparative religions. And he got to Christianity and he got stuck. And so he asked if there was anyone in the class who knew someone that would come and speak on Christianity for him. And my niece was in the class and she volunteered me. And so I got a call from this Mr. Laley, a very respectful gentleman, what I consider to be an honest doubter, and he asked me if I would be interested in coming to speak on Christianity. And I said, "Well, I might if the conditions were right." And he said, "Well, there are no conditions at all. You just come, bring your Bible. I suppose you'll want to tell us why you think Christianity is superior to the other religions of the world." And I said, "Well, that's a good start." I said, "How much time do I have?" He said, "Well, I hope it's not too much. I'll give you 2 80-minute classes back to back." And I said, "No, that's just fine." Well, the second class, there was a different teacher. In the first class, Mr. Laley, he was seemed to be honest and seeking answers. But in the second class, there was a sour little woman who was the teacher. And she was hiding behind a student right in the back corner. And every time I zigged, she zagged. Tried to keep out of my line of fire. I don't know why she was afraid of me. Now, she only made one comment, and that was when I used this illustration. I said, 2 + 2 = 4. Now, some people say they don't believe the Bible because they don't know who wrote it. Does anybody know who wrote the math tables? Well, no, but you use them, don't you? And the reason you use them is because they work, and that's why I use the Bible. But if you don't believe me, 2 + 2 = 4, I can prove it to you, can't I? You give me $2, you give me $2, see you later, I've got $4. You see, I can prove it to you. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. You say, "Don't be ridiculous." If you want to have a flammable situation, you put hydrogen and oxygen together. Are you telling me that if you can put them together, you can actually put fires out with it? Well, don't believe me. Try it. If it isn't true, don't believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If it isn't true, don't believe it. The amazing thing is that everyone who has ever believed on the Lord Jesus has found it to be true. And everyone who refuses to believe it is the one who says it's not true. Well, the teacher spoke out and she said, "Wait a minute, those first two are scientific evidence." I said, "Well, yes, ma'am, they are, as a matter of fact. But science isn't the only kind of evidence, you know. Would you care to prove to your students here this morning that your mother loves you? Can't do that by science, can you? There are a lot of things that are true. I mean, the beauty of a flower, you can't prove the beauty of a rose by science, can you? It doesn't mean it's not true. There are other kinds of evidence, you know." I said to the girl in the front row, "Prove to me you were in your first period class today." What would she say? "Can't prove it by science, you know. It's too late. You can't put that back in the laboratory and do it over again because this morning's gone." She says, "Well, I was there." Well, that's good evidence. That's admissible in a court of law, isn't it? That's called testimonial evidence. But maybe she's lying. Her friends speak up and say, "No, no, she was there. We saw her there." That's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for her. She pulls out her notes and says, "Well, now wait a minute. There are my notes. First period class. There they are right there. See?" Well, that's good evidence too, isn't it? That's documentary evidence. But maybe she copied them from somebody else. Maybe she made them up. That's what people say about the Bible. Finally, the teacher speaks up and says, "That girl is the bane of my existence. I wish she wasn't in first period class, but yes, she was there." That's critical evidence. You know we've got all of that in the Bible and more. You know how many copies there are of Caesar's Gallic Wars? three manuscripts, all of them more than 100 years after the original writing. In other words, they're copies of copies of copies of copies. Nobody questions that Caesar wrote Gallic Wars. You know how many copies of the Bible we have? Handwritten copies? Over 50,000 manuscripts. People say, oh yeah, but you know what's happened? Over the years, people have copied them and they've made little changes, you know? And so now it's like one of those games where somebody tells somebody and somebody tells someone else, and by the time you get around, well, you're not really sure this is the Word of God after all. People who talk like that are about 50 years behind in their homework. They really ought to go home and study before they say silly things like that. Because in 1947, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls at Qumran on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. And brain surgeons from Hadassah Hospital were called in to carefully unroll those scrolls. The scroll of Isaiah is 26 feet long, and they carefully rolled it out, and they laid it up against Isaiah as we have it today, and there wasn't one significant change. And those manuscripts were 1,000 years older than anything we had had up to date, which means that they predate the birth of the Lord Jesus. So for at least the last 2,000 years, the God who supernaturally gave His Word also supernaturally preserved it. When I was finished talking, one of the girls in the front, she'd been sitting there, she had long hair, and she'd been sitting with her head down like this with her hair between my eyes and hers the whole time. And when I finished, I asked for any comments, and she just exploded. I've never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. She went on for about 5 minutes. And when she was finished, I said, well, you know, I'm glad you felt free to express yourself. I'm sure there are people who feel like that. But suppose I came in here with something that no one had ever tasted before. Let's say kumquat juice. And I gave half the audience, half the class, kumquat juice, and the other half didn't get any. And I said, go ahead and give it a try. And so the half that was given the kumquat juice, they tasted it, and they said, this is terrific. We never even knew this existed. This is wonderful. It's great. We like this. This is good. And the half that didn't taste it said, what a bunch of rubbish. Kumquat juice. Who ever heard of such a thing? It's ridiculous talking about kumquat juice. I said, now who would you believe? The people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it and said it's a bunch of rubbish? See, everybody who's ever tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they say He gives joy and peace in believing. It's the people who haven't tasted who say it's a bunch of rubbish. So who are you going to believe? It's a fair question, isn't it? Now, John uses this word signs. It's a stronger word than the word miracle. He doesn't use the word miracle. Instead, he speaks of signs. And out of the hundreds of miracles that Jesus performed, John selected 7 miracles, and he calls them signs. And by that he means that it wasn't just a magic show. Jesus wasn't showing off. It wasn't just showing that He was powerful. The particular miracles that Jesus performed are on record to teach us something about the human dilemma. And this first one, in Cana of Galilee, we read that Jesus manifested His glory. What does that mean? It means that He was teaching us how God could meet the need of the human heart. It's a wedding. You know, the Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding. It begins with God creating Adam and Eve in the garden and giving Eve to Adam. Marriage was God's idea. And it ends with a glorious marriage, the marriage of the Lamb. When God's own blessed Son is united to a bunch of poor sinners who have been saved by God's matchless grace and will be united to Him forever in His heavenly home. And so when we think about a wedding, we're thinking about what ought to be a love relationship. And this young couple had fallen in love, and their desire was to be married, and a spring wedding had been arranged. And it was in the little town of Cana. Now, if I were a PR man, this would be the last place I'd suggest for the first miracle of the Lord Jesus. I'd have him do it on the temple steps in Jerusalem at rush hour with tens of thousands of people around instead of this little dusty backwater town up in the hills of Galilee. But you see, that tells us something about the Lord Jesus. He's not interested in showing off, you know. People say, well, if God would write my name in the stars, or if he'd write my name in the clouds, then I'd believe in him. God's not obligated to prove himself to you, you know. But he will give you evidence to believe. Do you remember the story of Pharaoh in the Old Testament? And God sent Moses in before Pharaoh and said, thus says Jehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me. And Pharaoh said, who's Jehovah that I should obey him? Imagine that, 6 feet of clay, lipping off to God like that. And God could have said, well, Pharaoh, that's it for you. But God's not like that, you know. God said, you don't know who I am, Pharaoh? Let me show you who I am. And God gave him evidence to believe. And Pharaoh made fun of the evidence. And said, he brought out his magicians, said, show them, boys. And his magicians mimicked the work of God. And God could have said, look, if you're going to act like that, I've had it with you, Pharaoh. But God's not like that. And God said, well, if you don't like my evidence, I'll give you some more evidence. And God gave him incontrovertible evidence so that he couldn't argue. And finally, the magician said, this is the finger of God. We can't even imitate this. And so Pharaoh bowed down and worshipped. Is that what happened? No. He hardened himself against God. I want to tell you, there's more than enough evidence to believe what God says. There's all kinds of it. But if you won't believe, well, it's not God's fault. And the Lord Jesus on this occasion was invited to the wedding with his mother and his disciples. And we discover that at a certain point in the wedding ceremony, they ran out of wine. Now the wine was there to enhance their joy. And they ran out of wine. And as we continue the story, we discover that Jesus took water and turned it into wine. And some people say, well, I just can't believe that. But listen, if you can't believe it, God doesn't expect you to. Did you know that? God's quite reasonable. And if you can't do something, God doesn't expect you to do something you can't do. But he does ask you to go with him as far as you can. And if you can't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, will you at least agree with him that that's not the only marriage where the wine ran out? That's the point of the story, you know. That it's the nature of human existence that the wine runs out. Somebody goes into business and makes lots of money and buys all the right toys, gets a car with the three-pointed star on the nose, and a nice house in the right part of town, and the wine runs out. And he wonders why he isn't happy. A couple have a little baby boy, sweetest thing you ever saw. But he grows up and gets to be 16 and gets into drugs and breaks their heart. And the wine runs out. Lots of marriages where the wine ran out, you know. Jesus is telling us something about the human dilemma, that the tendency is when we look to things in this life to satisfy us, that somehow they end up disappointing us. The hymn writer said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. See, God designed us that way, so we can only be satisfied with him. And men are frantically running around trying to be happy with everything else, and they never can get it, never quite get to the place where they're satisfied. There's always something a little bit more that I need to make me happy. We read that this was a religious family. At least they liked a little religion at the wedding. You know, even atheists like a little religion at their weddings. It sort of adds a little class to the thing. And they had their water pots there for the ceremonial washing of the Jews. If ever there was a picture of the emptiness of man's religion, it's these empty water pots. You know, the problem with water washing was that it was superficial. I mean, they could wash their hands and their faces and their feet, but they couldn't wash their hearts, could they? And men are very quick to argue their religion to you. You talk to them and say, hey, mister, look, you've got your way, I've got my way. Well, that's not the answer, that's the problem. Isaiah 53 says, everyone is turned to his own way. That's the problem. Say, well, you know, I do my good works and I do this and do that. Well, you may well do it. The question is, does it work? Does it work? Does it give you peace in your heart? Does it give you assurance of heaven? When you stand at the grave of a loved one, do you have rest before God? Do you know where you're going? If that was you in the casket, where would you be? I talk to some people and I say, are you going to heaven? They say, well, I'm not sure. Are you going to hell? Oh, I don't think so. You're not sure whether you're going to heaven or going to hell? Well, but what do you call a person that doesn't know where they're going? They're lost, aren't they? That's exactly the word the Bible uses. Remember Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden? They went and made themselves fig leaves. Well, because they were naked and they thought, well, this will work. Fig leaves will work. But when God showed up, they went and hid anyway, didn't they? The fig leaves didn't work. They still felt naked before God. And people have all kinds of little religious ceremonies, but when it comes right down to it, it doesn't give you peace in your heart. It doesn't give you assurance. You can't say, I know I'm going to be with God. Because it has to do with your performance, you see. And if you don't come up to standard, you can never be sure. And the problem is, nobody knows how many good works are going to get you to heaven. Well, let's think about this for a minute, because everybody tries this. And just like this couple, this family here, they had their little religious ceremonies. The question is, how does religion work? I mean, how is it supposed to get you to heaven? People say to me, well, you know, I think I'm going to get to heaven by my good works. And I say, well, okay, come on outside for a minute here. Let's see how this is going to work. Here's your good works, little pile of good works here now. Okay, there's heaven up there somewhere. Now, how are you going to do it? You going to pile them up, climb up on them, or what? I'm not trying to be silly. The point is that if God doesn't take you to heaven, you'll never get there. Is that right? Your good works can't get you to heaven. And here's the whole problem. You see, that the more good works you do, the more indebted you become to God. That's why the Bible says that if you try to get to heaven by good works, by your own effort, then it's reckoned of debt and not of grace. And what you're trying to do is to work God into your debt, so that someday you can stand before him and say, God, you owe me a place in heaven. Now, how's that supposed to work? Every breath you ever breathed came from God. Every heartbeat you ever felt in your breast came from God. Every ounce of energy you had, every conscious thought, it came from God. And do you mean to tell me that after God has given you everything you have, you're going to take a little bit of it and give it back to God, and on that basis, God ought to receive you forever into heaven? Hey, you try and figure it out on paper. Doesn't make sense, does it? Everything you do, you say, for God, just puts you into deeper debt to him because he had to give it to you in the first place so you could do it. It's a foolish notion. And yet multitudes of people today are going through their little religious rigmarole trying to get peace with God. But it doesn't work. I've never met a person yet who's getting to heaven by their religion that can say, I know I'm going to heaven. I know it's all settled. Unless, of course, you're depending on what Christ has done. When he said on the cross, it's finished, he didn't mean it's almost finished and you have to just finish it off for him. I mean, isn't that a pompous thing? That God would send his son from heaven and the Lord Jesus would finish the work and cry, it's finished. And you say, well, not quite. I have to finish it off. I'll make it just perfect. I'll give a few frozen raspberries to my neighbor, you know, and help them out of the ditch now and again, and go to church regularly and give them a few dollars. And that will perfect the work of Christ. It's a desperate idea. And this is man's religion. It's so superficial, doing things on the outside, but it doesn't change you on the inside. What's the secret of a successful marriage, anyway? Well, the first thing we notice here is that you ought to invite Jesus not just to the ceremony, you ought to invite him home with you. This is the whole problem, isn't it? That people are quite ready to have God at the wedding ceremony, but they don't invite him home with them. You want to spoil a good party, you bring God up, you know? Start talking about God at the wedding ceremony. A little God at the ceremony itself is okay, but at the reception, at the party, you know, you wouldn't think of talking about God because that would just spoil everybody's fun, wouldn't it? That's what people think today. That God is out to spoil our fun.
But you know, it was God who made that beautiful flower. It was God who gave you the ear to hear sweet music. It was God who filled the skies with birds to sing and paints every sunset. Do you think a God like that is grumpy and a party pooper or something? I mean, what do you think of God? When the Lord Jesus was here, he thought that God was the most wonderful person in the universe. God is lovable. God is love. And if you don't love God, it's not his fault, you know. It's because you don't understand him, because you don't know him. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus came into the world, and one of the reasons he went to the cross, was to prove that you could trust God. This was the first and great sin in the Garden of Eden, that man lost confidence in God. Satan said, "Has God really said that? If he said it, he surely didn't mean that. And if he did mean it, well, he's just trying to rob you of your fun, you know. He's trying to rob you of the best. He's trying to hold it back from you." When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he showed that God could be trusted. Eventually, he went to the cross and he died there. Couldn't you trust someone that would die for you? That's the story of the Savior's love. And the Lord Jesus comes to us in our need and he says, "Well, I don't want you just to treat me like some sort of dignitary to show up on Sunday morning. I want you to take me home with you. I want you to bring me into every area of your life. I love you, you know, and I want to help you. But I can't help you if you won't have me." The Lord Jesus instructs the servants then to fill up these big stone water pots with water. It's a funny kind of a thing. You know, when you talk to people, they have this strange idea that what God wants from their life is that he wants them to live what they call a good, clean life. You ever heard anybody say that? Say, "Well, what are you counting on to get to heaven?" They say, "Well, I live a good, clean life." I can't find any verse in the Bible that says that that's what God wants. That's the whole point of these water pots. You see, they were trying to live a good, clean life. Here's what I read. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul and all thy strength. And him only shalt thou serve." That's what God wants. God wants you to love him. In fact, there's a very strong word in the New Testament as the Apostle Paul concludes his letter to the church at Corinth, and he says, "If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed." If you don't love the Lord Jesus, it means you don't know him, because to know him is to love him. God's not looking for a good, clean life from you. If you want to spoil a conversation with a religious person, all you have to do is bring up the issue of their personal sin. Say, "What about your sin?" They're quite offended. And they'll make excuses, and they'll say things like, "Well, I don't think I'm a sinner." I talked to a lady one day. We had a very nice conversation until I began to talk about her sin, and she was deeply offended and told me in no uncertain terms that she wasn't a sinner. And I said, "Well, I beg your pardon. I'm sorry for misjudging you. I wonder if I could shake your hand. I've never met a perfect person before." She said, "Oh, I didn't say I was perfect." Well, I said, "There must be some mistake. You say you're not a sinner, but you're not perfect. Just exactly where do you fit in?" There are multitudes of people like that, you know. They've redefined sin so that it means the nasty things that other people do, not what I do. People say, "I think I'm a pretty good person." I say, "Well, how would you like it if tonight, instead of having the meeting over at the camp, we took your unexpurgated life and we put it up on the screen here? Would you invite your friends? Would you be standing outside and say, 'Come on in, everybody. I want you to see what I'm really like.' I mean, all your thoughts and motives, all the things you've thought about your husband or your wife, and you're just glad that they can't read your mind. Would you like that?" Well, there are some people I've met and they say, "Well, I've got nothing to be ashamed of." It's astounding, isn't it? What happens is our standards keep dropping so that eventually these things don't bother us anymore.
The Bible says the thought of foolishness is sin. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And these people who think that they're going to measure off their good deeds against their bad deeds, and that somehow the thing is going to weigh out all right, I don't suppose we ought to assume that good deeds and bad deeds weigh the same, should we? Any more than we would think that buckshot and feathers would weigh the same. Would you like to know how much a sin weighs? The Bible says that for one sin, God cast the angels out of heaven, rebellious angels out of heaven. How long do you suppose they were there doing the service of God before they rebelled? I don't know. But on this side, there was just one sin, and they were cast down to hell for one sin. How long do you think Adam was in the garden before he committed one sin and God cast him out of his presence? I don't know, but I know he was there long enough to name all the animals, all the creatures in God's creation. And yet for one sin, God cast him out of his presence. One sin's very heavy, isn't it? So to think that somehow your good deeds can outweigh your bad deeds, I think you're just dreaming. It's a fool's paradise. Because the Bible says the soul that sins shall die, and nothing that defiles will ever enter God's heaven. Now, on the other hand, if you want to find out the secret of a Christian's joy, you ask them about their sin. And you know what they'll tell you? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought! My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's the secret of their joy. Their sin's gone. It's all paid in full. And the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, and there's not one left. Now, the point of this story seems to be that when the Lord Jesus instructs these bond slaves, these servants, to fill the water pots, we read that they filled them up to the brim. It's what you might call total obedience. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, we have a little phrase, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. There are many people who will tell me, oh, I believe that Christ died on the cross. I believe he died for sinners. I say, well, are you saved? Oh, I wouldn't say that. John chapter 1, if we turn back there, we would see in verses 11 and 12 that the Lord Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they wouldn't have him. But to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. So here we have a little equation. To believe on the Lord Jesus means to receive him. Many people say they believe. The Bible warns us that the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. They're not ready to meet God. And the reason is that they have never received him. They've never bowed the knee. They've never acknowledged him as their Lord. They believe the facts, but there's never been a day in their life when they received him as personal Savior. Well, that's the question, you see. It's called the obedience of faith. In other words, acting on what God has said. Just being honest with God and saying, oh God, I give up. I'm going to stop arguing with you. You say I'm a sinner. I'm not going to excuse myself anymore. I'm going to agree with your verdict that I'm the guilty sinner that Jesus died to save. And I'm asking you to save me. I've got nothing to offer you but my sin. But you said you'd save sinners. Here I am. Save me by your grace. And on that basis, God tells us exactly what he will do. But him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If you come humbly and honestly before God, acknowledging your sin. Here's how Paul puts it, very simply. Listen. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God is agreeing with God about the problem. It's a change of mind. Instead of my arguing with God and saying, excuse me, God, I'm not all that bad, I give up on those silly arguments because God knows me anyway, and I say, oh God, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm the sinner you're talking about. I deserve to be executed. I mean, you have to come to that place. When you stand at the cross and see Jesus dying there, you can only come up with two alternatives. Number one, he's dying for his own sins, because the wages of sin is death. And if a person dies, it's because of sin. Now the question is, was he dying for his own sins, or was he dying for somebody else? And you either agree with the verdict and say with the mob, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us, crucify him, he deserves to die. Or you say, he didn't deserve to die, I deserve to die. He was dying my death. He was paying my price. And I accept him as my substitute. And you turn, repentance is turning from that, from arguing with God, to agreeing with God. Repentance towards God, agreeing with the problem, my sin. And faith towards our Lord Jesus, that's agreeing with God about the answer, his son, plus nothing. My sin, that's the problem. His son, that's the answer. And I turn from my sin, and I receive Christ as the Savior of sinners. And in that moment, I know what it is to be saved. Now, here were the servants. They were bond slaves. And in those days, a bond slave was just like a piece of furniture. If you wanted to throw it on the fire, you could do it. The master had in his control life and death. And a snap of his fingers and off of your head. And here's the governor of the feast, and they're running out of wine. And this is a crisis of monumental proportions when you deal with the Oriental hospitality. To have all of these guests there and not to have any wine was a desperate situation to be in. And now, says the Lord Jesus, I want you to draw out of these water pots, and I want you to take it to the governor of the feast. Has it turned to wine yet? I don't think so. Because in verse 9 we read that the governor didn't know, but the servants who drew the water knew. Draw out now, he says, and take it to the governor of the feast. It was worth their life, you know. If they took water to a man who had had a few drinks, and they gave him water as if it was wine, and only mocked his thirst, they would be in deep trouble. But they trusted this stranger from Galilee. There was something about him that drew out their hearts to him, and in obedience to his word, they took this water to the governor of the feast. Now, Jesus turns water into wine every day, you know. That's what grapes are. He sends rain, and somehow, through that wonderful working of nature, the water is drawn up through the roots and up into the stalk, into the branches, and pretty soon you have these luscious grapes full of grape juice. Where'd that come from? Well, it was just water, you know. Water that was turned to wine. He takes 3 months to do it, but if he decides to do it in 3 seconds, well, that's up to him, because he's the Lord, you know. He's the Lord of time. There are lots of Christians who make excuses and say, well, I don't have enough time to serve God. That's only because you haven't put your time into his hands. Because he's the Lord of time. And if you say, I don't have time to study the Bible, that's exactly what you're saying. I don't have time to study the Bible. You've got time for the things you want to do. And if you put your time into his hands, he's the Lord of time, and he can do it, if we'll just give that area of our lives over to him. And so they gave it to the man, the master of the feast, and he took a taste of it, and this is what he said. This is good stuff. Every other banquet I've been to, they start off with the good wine, and then when people have drunk well and their taste buds aren't quite as refined, and they can't tell the difference between good wine and almost good wine, then they bring out the second class stuff and nobody notices. But you have saved the good wine till now. It was so good that it made the good wine taste bad. Now, this is the difference between God's ways and man's, isn't it? Man's ways, you start out with the best, and then it goes downhill from there. but not with God. It doesn't say good wine till the last. Did you notice that? That's how we misquote it. You say, well, you save the good wine till the last. It's not what the Bible says. It says you save the good wine till now. And the word now is there in the original. That's what it means, now. I was at a series of meetings one time in Chicago, and the last night of the meetings, a brother came to me and shook my hand, and he said, well, you saved the best wine till the last. I didn't know what to say, sir. Well, thanks, appreciate it, you know. And he said, well, that's not what the Bible says. I said, what does it say? He says, you saved the good wine till now. He said, you're a young man. You don't have to wait till you're old. You don't have to wait till the last of your life to enjoy the good wine. God's word is now. It is, isn't it? The devil's word's always tomorrow. He says, get saved. Yeah, just don't do it today, you know, some other time. Think about it. Put it off. And the same is true with service for God. God says it's time to start studying your Bible now. And you say, well, yeah, maybe at the new year. You know, I'll start at the new year. What a trap that is. Now is God's word. Now is the time to serve. I don't have any thens, you know. I only have now. And if I don't use now for God, if I don't respond now to his entreaties, if I don't respond now to the gospel and now for opportunities to serve him, I won't have any thens. All I have is now. God's word is now. And the testimony of this man who didn't know what had gone on behind the scenes, he said, you saved the best till now. You know, God wants you to have the best now. His wine never runs out. It never gets worse as you go along. It just keeps getting better. And that's how God wants us to trust him, because God has the answer to the human dilemma. Jesus manifested his glory. This is just what God is like. He wants to take our lives that are empty, where the wine's run out. And the things that once delighted our hearts, they've disappointed us. Jesus says, well, I have the answer, if you'll come to me. As we come to the end of the story, in verse 11, we have a great principle. The secret of a successful marriage is, number one, to invite Jesus not just to the wedding, but to invite him to the marriage. Secondly, to recognize that problems will come, but when they come, take them to Jesus. And the third great principle is this, that the secret of full joy is full obedience to the Word of God. Partial obedience will never do. The secret of full joy is full obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And finally, if you're careful to give him all the glory, you'll lead others to believe on him. This verse tells us that he manifested his glory and his disciples believed on him. And then what did they do with the message they had? They went out into all the world and they preached the gospel, and multitudes of others have believed on him. If you're careful to give God all the glory for your life, then God will use you to bring others to him. Others will thank God you ever came their way. And so from this little story, we have this great principle that in the disappointments of life, if like Mary, we would just go to him and say, whatever he says, do it. That's the secret of the happy life, you know. Simple obedience to what God says. And you can try it any other way you like. You're free to do it. God will never impose himself on you. But when you've tried all the others and you're sick and tired of it, and your life is a disappointment, I recommend to you the Lord Jesus Christ, who's never disappointed anyone, who's come to him and been honest with him and obeyed his word, repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we lift thy word to thee. It's not our word, not our ideas. We thank thee for this wonderful book, that in a world full of uncertainty, we can have the pure and glad assurance of the word of God. We thank thee for its ringing certainty. For the absolute statements that are found there, all have sinned. We can't get any clearer than that. The soul that sins dies. That's simple. That's clear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Oh, Father, we thank you for everyone in the audience today who's come just as they are and found out that what the Bible says is really true after all. And we pray earnestly for those in the audience today who have kept thee at arm's length, not willing to give up their sin and to have the Savior in exchange. And the wine's run out, and they know it. We pray that they might give up on their own way and come to the Savior and hear His word. Whatever He says to you, do it. And in simple obedience, confess their sin and receive Christ as their Savior. We'd like to pray for those in the audience who profess to be Christians but are still trying to live their own life